Amen. If you would please, as you are able, stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 18, verses 12 to 40 will be our consideration this morning. John 18, verses 12 to 40. Before I read, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is a light unto our paths, that it leads the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the culmination, the yes and amen to every single one of your promises. Lord, we believe your promise. We believe Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would draw us to him, whether for the first time or for the 1,000th time, that we would cling to Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation, as our guide, our sustainer, and our friend. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 18, beginning in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. Well, like any person who makes their living on words, I do love a good word study. And the word that jumped out to me most immediately upon reflection and preparation of this text was kangaroo court. And I tried my best this week. I honestly did. I tried to chase down the etymological origins of kangaroo court. Some people say it's because a court jumps to a rash decision or to a hasty verdict, much like a kangaroo jumps across the plains of Australia. Others traced it back to the 19th century British legal system, where if you got in really bad trouble with the British, they would ship you off to that prison colony called Australia. And so it was called a kangaroo court. And then because the word pair kangaroo court just sounds silly, some etymologists think that, well, it's a silly verdict. It's laughable. And so somebody came up with a word pair like kangaroo court to reflect the farce that is this body's deliberations. And after careful consideration, I tell you this morning, I haven't a clue where the phrase came from. But you know it when you see it. You know a kangaroo court when you see one. It is where misjustice is committed, or an injustice is committed, under the guise or with all of the optics of a just process. This is anything but just. Jesus here is being condemned to die on the very same day that he is first arrested, which according to Jewish legal code, you could not do. He's apprehended sometime, we suppose, between 1 and 3 a.m. And then by 6 a.m., he is summarily condemned to die. That alone should have thrown this case against Jesus out of the window. And yet, as we've seen thus far in John's gospel, everything is going according to plan, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to be numbered among the transgressors, to die a sinner's death, though he committed not even one sin. Jesus is on trial. It's a bad trial, but nevertheless, it is the trial that ultimately led to his death. And there's a whole series of questions that you find in these verses. It was admittedly tough to divide this week in preparation, but I think there are three questions, three very basic questions that we'll look at this morning that will ground us and prove foundational for our time. The first of these three questions is the question to Peter, and it's this: are you his disciple? So in verses 15 to 18 and verses 25 to 27, we're going to break the chronology because there's that interruption there, verses 19 to 23. But first we'll look at Peter and the question to Peter: are you his disciple? The second question that we'll look at is Pontius Pilate's question to the Jews: what has he done? What has he done? Why have you delivered him over to me in chains? And this is in verses 19 and 24 and verses 28 and 32. And then third and finally, Pilate's question to Jesus: are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? 33 to 40. So three questions: the question to Peter, the question to the Jews, and the question to Jesus. Verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrest Jesus, and they bind him. They bring him, like he is a violent criminal, and they bring him into the presence of Annas, who we're going to talk about in a moment, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Peter, we suppose, has just made a very quick getaway. He, wanting to prevent Jesus from being taken into captivity, he aims for Malchus's throat, nicks his ear. Jesus, we learn from the other synoptic gospels, heals Malchus's ear, and then all of the rest of the disciples scatter. Like sheep without a shepherd, they scatter. This is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But Peter, at some point, circles back and he follows the mob all the way to the courtyard of Annas's house. So Peter, we've seen, has shown a level of bravery. He was willing to take up the sword, though it was ill-advised. And now he's willing to follow Jesus so far that he is in the courtyard of the high priest's house, the high priest whose servant's ear he just cut off. Now, Peter is not alone. We see in the text that there is another disciple who comes with Peter, verse 15, a disciple who's unnamed. At other points in the gospel, the unnamed disciple is typically John, which is a perfectly legitimate reading. Many people come down that way. The question is, how did he know the high priest better than anybody else? Did he buy fish from John? Because remember, John is a fisherman himself. It might have been that his family had some priestly connections, but how the high priest knows John is not immediately clear. So others think it might be Nicodemus, who was a follower of Jesus, albeit secretly, or Joseph of Arimathea. But whoever it was, the text doesn't tell us. And so the spotlight is really on Peter. Peter, who you remember, had said just hours before, even though they all fall away, I will not. Pointing to his other disciples, Peter says, Jesus, you're going to be delivered over in the hands of sinful men. All the rest of these may fall away, but I will not. Jesus tells Peter, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. That's where we left off with Peter. Peter has been courageous. He's taken up the sword. He's followed Jesus. But we see in verse 17 that he is confronted not by the armored guards, not by the Sanhedrin. Maybe that's what Peter had in his mind, that he was going to give the good word before that cloud of witnesses. No, it is a servant girl who brings mighty Peter to his knees. See what she says to him. The way she phrases it, it would be very easy to say, no, I'm not. Because the way she phrases it, she says, you're not one of those man's disciples, are you? It begs a negative answer. It requires a negative answer. So he says, no, I'm not. I wonder even if in his mind he had thought, is that really a denial? Is that what Jesus was talking about, denying him three times? But in fact, he does. He lied. He does know Jesus. That's why he's there. And we see that one lie begets another. Because now he's told the servant girl who's let him into the courtyard of the priest's house, he's told her that he doesn't know this Jesus fellow. And then she, probably corroborating with her fellow servant, says, doesn't this guy look familiar to you? Peter warms himself by the charcoal fire. The flame is dancing up. It's illumining his face, not altogether differently from all of those flames from the torches that would have illumined his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, others think, yeah, we think she has a point. So they said to him, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And Peter denies it. He says, I'm not. Strike two. Then the vice tightens even more tightly. Because then who walks up in verse 26 but Malchus's relative? Malchus, you remember, is the high priest's servant. That's his name. And so here comes a blood relative of the man whose ear Peter had just cut off, probably wondering to himself, who cut off my relative's ear? And he says, did I not see you in the garden? That's more direct. Didn't I see you in the garden? It seems like it's curtains for Peter. If he gives up his true identity, well, then maybe they will bring him before the Sanhedrin. Maybe he will be condemned to die. Maybe he too will suffer a cursed death upon a cross. And Peter just can't bear to think of that. And so he panics and with his characteristic impulsivity blurts out, I don't know this man. Other gospel writers actually says that he invokes a curse upon himself and says, I don't know this man. And then the rooster crows. What did we learn from Peter here? And this question, or these three questions that are posed to Peter, do you know this Jesus? Are you one of his disciples? Well, it demonstrates to us that man can do nothing by his own strength, right? That left to ourselves, we really are like sheep without a shepherd. When we rely upon the strength of our faith and our own resoluteness and our own steadfastness, you see how quickly we fall. If we have faith only in the strength of our faith, that's like having faith in a house of cards. It stands for a moment, but with the slightest puff of wind, it falls, it crumbles. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This haughty spirit, before we're too hard on Peter, remember what I just read from Mark 14. They all said the same. They all said that they would be with Jesus through thick and thin. But they all abandoned him because of their pride. The same group of men that were pridefully squabbling with one another, that when Jesus comes in the power of his kingdom, who's going to sit at his right hand? Who's going to sit at his left? Who will take orders from whom? What's going to be the pecking order of Jesus' kingdom? These men thought they were great. They hungered for greatness. But when that hour for a great exercise of faith came, Peter fell flat on his face. And so too will we if our faith is in our faith. Our faith must be grounded upon Jesus Christ and him alone. The question to Peter, are you his disciple? Peter didn't have a good answer. But we should. We should have a good answer to this first question, that yes, we know Jesus Christ, and come what may, we would be willing to suffer even for the sake of his name. That same Peter who was unwilling to suffer in this moment is the same Peter who could say in 1 Peter chapter 4 that it is good to suffer as a Christian. For when we come to that crucible of trial and temptation, it is not that God would destroy us, but that he would refine our faith as fire refines gold. When you remember this Peter, and that it's the same Peter that's writing 1 Peter that Ethan's preaching on Sunday nights, which I would invite you, come and listen to on Sunday nights. He's doing a great job. But that this Peter who failed, because he is restored by God's grace, can encourage other Christians when they are in the crucible of either persecution or fear, he can say, God is refining you, just like he was refining me. The question to Peter, are you his disciple? The second question, the question to the Jews from Pilate is, what has he done? What did he do wrong? A word of background before we get into that. Verse 13, coming back to Annas. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas, influential. He's the acting high priest. But Annas, the text here is not bringing this out very much, but biblical history shows us that Annas was probably the most powerful man in all of Israel at this time, because here's the situation. He's the father-in-law of the acting high priest, the one who has a term, as it were. And not only that, Annas had five sons, and all of them during their lives served as priest. And Annas himself, what do you think he was? He was a high priest. So they're blue bloods. These are the well-to-do. He is like the kingpin of the high priest. And what the Romans did upon their occupation of Jerusalem was they said, we know how the Jews in the Old Testament priesthood was for life. But you know what? In order to keep the Jews within the guardrails and to make sure that we can keep them nice and docile, we're going to institute term limits. Now, the Jews didn't take to that very kindly. And so it does seem that Annas, at this point, because he's alive and he's the oldest serving high priest, the people look to him, though he lacks the title, as, hey, this is the high priest of high priests. And so it's very natural that they send Jesus to him first. And that helps us to explain the difficulty there. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. I thought Caiaphas was the high priest. Yes, they're both high priests. They're this high priestly class, men of rank and renown. And Annas is the first one to pepper Jesus with questions. Verse 19, the high priest, that is Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. He didn't understand why Jesus would have chosen fishermen, tax collectors, religious zealots to be in his entourage. Why did he purposefully antagonize the scribes and the Pharisees, the very people you think that you'd want to cozy up to if you're looking to be this new messianic figure and save the nation? Why do you spend your time with prostitutes, with those who are blind, with the lame, with the bedridden and the sick? They can't make heads or tails of Jesus. These questions are not just about his followers, but also his teachings. Jesus pushes back. These questions are not really born out of a genuine curiosity for what Jesus meant or about his message. Verse 14, we're told that it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. It's a kangaroo court. It's not genuine questioning. They're trying to pin something on Jesus so they can nail him to the cross. They're trying to get him to incriminate himself. This pretrial, if it is a trial at all, this pretrial interrogation is altogether out of order. I don't think we have any lawyers in the congregation, but Leon Morris, he's an expert on Jewish law, right? He helpfully notes that the high priest should not have been interrogating Jesus and having him incriminate himself. The way that it should have proceeded is that the accusers would bring their witnesses, and then Jesus would be able to answer the accusations against him. But they don't bring the witnesses. We learn from other gospels, they have witnesses, air quotes, but their testimony does not agree. They don't have a leg to stand on, and so they just dispel with the rules, and they say, you, what do you have to say for yourself? Tell us about your followers. Tell us about your teaching. But Jesus reminds them that they're going about this all the wrong way. Verses 20 and 21. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. You have no shortage of witnesses to call. If I'm guilty of the crimes that you accuse me of, then call your witnesses. Where are they? One of the high priest's lackeys thinks that Jesus has mouthed off a little bit. And then, verse 22, he comes and strikes him with his hand. Again, even if Jesus was guilty of the crimes that they were accusing him of, you don't hit people in a court of law. We don't do that in the U.S. legal system. You don't do that in any legal system. They're brutalizing the accused before they have determined his guilt. It's a kangaroo court. This is one of the most heinous crimes ever committed. This false, trumped up bringing of charges against Jesus. So the Jews press Jesus, but they don't get out of him what they were after. They throw up their hands and then they deliver him over to Caiaphas, who then in turn sends him to Pontius Pilate, the governor's headquarters, or the praetorium, if you like. Everything that's going on here is going on in the wee hours of the morning, between 1 and 3 a.m. That's when the trial is happening. That's when Jesus is struck. And so in verse 28, we see that after these hours have elapsed, it's still the early morning. Commentators expect it's somewhere between 6 and 7 a.m., so put yourself in Pilate's shoes. You haven't even had your morning cup of coffee. And then you have an angry mob of Jews coming with a man and asking you, please kill him. I mean, he's probably having to wipe the tire out of his eyes and thinking, what is this? What's he done? What accusation do you bring against this man? Verse 29. It's a very reasonable question. If you have an angry mob saying, crucify him, kill this man, Pontius Pilate, even though he's an unbeliever, your common grace says, and what did he do? You can't come here and demand punishment or a certain verdict if you haven't even proven what he did wrong. How does the Sanhedrin answer? Well, it's a non-answer. This is all kinds of fishy. When asked for concrete examples of the crimes that Jesus committed, crimes that would have to land him in hot water with Caesar, not crimes that were sort of, you know, important only to the Jews, because Pontius Pilate had no interest in legislating cleanliness laws or food laws that were peculiar to the Jews. The Sanhedrin says, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. What does that mean? What did he do that would have justified Caesar killing him? They say, trust us. He's a bad guy. We wouldn't bring him here if that weren't the case. If he was not guilty of something bad enough, deserving death, we wouldn't even bother you. But then Pilate punts, verse 31. He says, well, if this is, and it's clearly, he says, you do it, verse 31. You can't point to an obvious instance of wrongdoing. He's probably violated some low priority Jewish law, and I'm not interested, so you do it. And they say, we can't kill him. The Romans required that if there was a capital punishment to be meted out, that the locals couldn't do it. That had to come through the Romans. And so this is to fulfill, verse 32, this is to fulfill what Jesus had prophesied concerning his death, that he would be lifted up upon a cross. He wouldn't be stoned by the Jews, but rather he would be crucified after the manner of the Romans. And upon his being lifted up, what did he say would happen in John 12:32? And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Even the manner in which he died is happening according to Jesus' plan. That he would be lifted up like that bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. And all who simply look to it were saved. So too, when we look to Jesus Christ in faith, not after trying hard enough, not after working hard enough, but when we look to Christ in faith, to the lifted up Christ, we are saved. What was their answer? What has Jesus done? Well, they didn't really have one. Well, then why did they want to kill him? Because he exposed them for who they really were. What has this man done? What was Jesus guilty of? Only this, that he exposed sinners for who they truly were. Jesus has this pesky habit of dismantling our self-righteousness, doesn't he? Of showing us our true selves. And we can put on a good act. We can clean ourselves up pretty well for the onlooker, for the passerby, and they say, wow. You know, well-to-do, 2.5 kids, happy marriage, nice house, lives in the right part of town, goes to the right kind of church, right kind of friends. Got to figure it out. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so he, on repeated occasions, said, you men, you're whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. Jesus was only guilty of calling out people on their hypocrisy. And that hypocrisy is on display for us in a most vivid way in this text. Because you see the way that John tells it. He says that these men, when they bring him to Pontius Pilate, look what they don't do. Verse 28. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. They are willing to go to such lengths that they won't even darken the door of a Gentile so they can eat the Passover. All the while, they have murder in their hearts. That's what Amos was talking about in Amos chapter 5. He says, your sacrifices, your carefulness, and your rigid adherence to the ceremonial law, it's an abomination to me because you have murder in your hearts. And Jesus exposed that. Time and time again.
The problem was not that Jesus had done something wrong. It's that he exposed their wrongdoing and that they were not right within themselves. And that they, like every other person they looked down upon, needed Jesus. They were no more righteous. In fact, they were worse because they thought they were righteous. He dismantles that. Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when it brings with it evil intent? These men were set on wickedness. And even today, this is why people are hostile to Jesus. This is why people write him off as bigoted or antiquated or holier than thou. And to be clear, he is holier than everyone. He's perfect. But here's the question for you. How will you respond to that question? What did Jesus do? Do you accuse him of wrongdoing, as so many are wont to do? Or do you say, you know what, actually what he's done is he's exposed me for who I truly am. He shows me my true self, and it's painful. I don't like it at times. But only when Jesus shows us who we truly are, only then can he be to us a savior. So what will you do? How will you respond? Will you respond with hostility to the ministry of Jesus Christ? Or with humility and say, yes, I am who you tell me I am, and I need you to save me. Third, and very briefly as we close, the question to Jesus from Pontius Pilate is, are you the king of the Jews? Now, there's been lots of movement so far in these verses, lots of scene change and character change. And here, as we close out chapter 18, it's as though the crowd has dissipated. The spotlights come down and it's just Pilate and Jesus in the quiet of the Praetorium. It's just those two talking to one another. The one representative of the kings of this world, namely Caesar, and the king of the cosmos, getting to the bottom of who Jesus is. Now, it's very interesting. In all four of the Gospels, the you in "Are you the king of the Jews?" is emphatic. It's emphasized because what Pilate's doing is he's looking at him and thinking, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus was not at all who you would expect to be a violent political revolutionary because he wasn't one. That's what Pilate was thinking was happening. He's thinking, well, why would they bring this man to me unless he posed some sort of threat to me and to Caesar? But Jesus posed no such threat, not militaristically, not violently. Jesus says, I am the king of a kingdom, but my people aren't fighting, which is a demonstration that my kingdom's not of this world. It operates by a different set of principles, a different attack plan. We don't go for the men of high places. Rather, we seek out the meek, we go for the lowly, those who are despised and deemed foolish in the world. Jesus' plan of attack is altogether different. And so Pilate's retort to him, he's saying, okay, if you're the king of the Jews in this messianic and religious sense, then what does that have to do with me? Am I a Jew? Do you expect me to have an answer to your question on whether you're the king of the Jews? Pilate's surprised. He doesn't really have an interest in getting involved and embroiled in Jewish controversies. And Jesus tells him, again, the reason he came is not because he's plotting a violent national scale overthrow of the Romans, but to bear witness to the truth. Verse 37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus came to bring the truth. And Pilate, as he's done thus far, sidesteps the issue. And he scoffs, what is truth? Have you all ever had somebody respond to your presentation of the gospel that way? What is truth? How do you know you're right? He used to say that we aren't like equally right, that there's just one way, there's one God and there's multiple ways to get to him. So it's obfuscation. He's trying to let himself off the hook because Pilate, has enough common grace to recognize that Jesus is not guilty of capital punishment. Pilate ought to wash his hands of this man, but also he's not willing to follow Jesus. He may be the king of the Jews, but he's no king to Pilate. And so he tries to split the difference. He says, look, I'm not going to condemn him, but here's what I'll do. I'll put him before you as a person that you could spring from prison, because they have a tradition. Where it came from, we don't know, but you have a tradition that says you can release one prisoner a year at the time of Passover. I think that Pilate was expecting them to say Jesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't have offered this up. But they say Barabbas, Barabbas, and Barabbas was a robber. Pilate realizes he's been bested. He's been outmaneuvered, cunning as he is. And so he washes his hands of Jesus and consigns him to die. Pilate is unwilling to defend the truth. He can acknowledge in part that Jesus is a king, but not that he's the king he's going to follow. And so, friends, as we conclude this morning, I just have to say that we cannot be indifferent like Pilate. We can't shrug our shoulders and say, what is truth? Because truth itself was speaking to Pilate face to face. I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the great inescapable conclusion of everything. Through him we live and move and have our being, and through him and him alone we have access to the throne of grace. And so if this morning, maybe you're not as hostile as the Jews, but you're sort of riding the fence like Pilate. You don't have like teeth gnashing animosity towards Jesus, but you say, the jury's out for me. I don't really get too hot and bothered about it. And as long as people kind of mind their own business, I'll mind mine and we'll all get along. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to realize that Jesus is the king of a kingdom that is not of this world, but he must be your king. Jesus must be your king. He must be the one to whom you bow down and you say, Savior, make me thine. Wash me or I die. You must follow Jesus as king, as sovereign over all things, as the Lord and the determiner of your life and your life's course. You must be able to say with Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. Pilate's allegiance is to his earthly king and ruler, Caesar, but the allegiance of the Christian is most ultimately to King Jesus. You mustn't be afraid of the mob. You mustn't give up Jesus for fear of alienating yourself to those around you. We cannot afford to make the same mistake. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it is to him that we must bow down today. And if you haven't, today must be the day of your salvation. You must look to Jesus Christ, to no other, to him who is the truth of God that breaks through all of our lies, all our self-deception, all of our feelings of righteousness and worthiness for heaven. No, Jesus dismantles those things and brings you to that inescapable conclusion. You need him. You need him, and you need him all the time. You can't ever stand on your own two feet like Peter. But we stand upon Christ and him alone. So that's what these questions have all been driving at. Are you a follower of Christ? Are you one of his disciples? What has Jesus done? Are you the King of the Jews? It's driving us to truth and asking us, will we stand for that truth? Will we cast our lot with Jesus? Will we be with him? And so that would be my, as we leave this morning, I plead with you. Jesus is a gracious king. It doesn't matter how hostile or how indifferent you've been to him before. Come to Jesus Christ. come to Jesus Christ, and he will bring you into his kingdom, which is not of this world. And he will be a king to you like no other, a king who loves his people so that he lays down his life for them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would not allow anyone this morning to leave without knowing that Jesus is the true king, that he is the truth, and that all else is lies. So, Lord, we must believe in Jesus. We must believe in his message of salvation. We may not like his diagnosis, but, Lord, hard as that pill is to swallow, we must know our need of him. And in seeing our need, we fly to Christ. And so let us all fly to Jesus and hide in his wounds for the forgiveness of our sins that we so desperately need. And we thank you that we can fly to Jesus, for he came and he suffered. He bled and he died. And he subjected himself to this kangaroo court for our sakes. Not because he was guilty, but because we are. He took our guilt, died our death, and gives us his righteousness as a gift. And so may we look to that Jesus Christ, the righteous, for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.